The book of James was written to Christians living in a world gone crazy. A world much like ours. Within weeks of Christ's ascension into heaven, his followers were being persecuted by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Apostles were imprisoned. The deacon, Stephen, was stoned to death. And it wasn't long until Rome and its underling governments joined in the persecution, killing first the Apostle James, and then pursuing all the followers of Christ. So Christians, facing this deadly persecution, fled in all directions from Jerusalem. Yet even without such persecution, life is full of difficulties, isn't it? They, just like us today, had to deal with difficult people. Problems at work, if they still worked. Family issues, health issues, struggles with sin, struggles with the world. How are you as a Christian to live in the face of such affliction and difficulties and challenges, of persecution, of the hardships of life, of illness? James gives us some clear answers that are as helpful today as they were back in 45 AD, 2,000 years ago, close to 2,000 years ago. The author is generally believed to be James, the half-brother of Christ. He was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul refers to him as a pillar of the church. In Acts 15, he moderated the first council of Jerusalem. When Paul visited Jerusalem, he brought special greetings to James, as well as a special love offering from the Gentiles to help with the Christians experiencing difficult persecution there in Jerusalem. And yet, as we read this epistle, this letter from James, it's interesting how he describes himself. He describes himself simply as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's two words that we're familiar with that are translated servant. The first is diakoneo, or deacon. If you transliterate it into English, it sounds the same in English as in Greek. Deacon is one who serves. Think in this regard, Jesus kneeling down and washing the feet of his disciples, serving his disciples. It also came to be used of a particular office in the church, deacons, those that serve the church as well as Christ. But now there's a second word that's often translated servant, and that's doulos. Doulos is actually the word for slave. And that's the word here. So in this regard, think not of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Think of a galley slave who is down below decks rowing with a master perhaps snapping a whip above him. That's this word. James describes himself not as a servant of God, not as Christ's brother, but as a slave. A slave of God and a slave of the Lord, Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning with James, you also are a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. You see, a slave is not his own person. but is owned, must submit and must obey or suffer the consequences. Many Christians think they should run their own lives. Sunday morning Christians who gladly receive salvation from the Lord but want to be master of their own lives the rest of the week. Again and again in Scripture, though, we are reminded with James that redeemed people, believers, do not serve themselves, but Christ. We serve Him as a slave. The will of my Master Christ is to be my will. Jesus put it, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say to you?" Luke 6:46. On another instance, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The response of God's saving grace in our lives is to be an unquestioning submission to the will and the commands of our Savior. We are to obey Him without question, because Jesus says, love for Him obeys Him. Something else that the word slave implies is work. A slave does not sit around being waited on. Rather, a slave serves the master. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul writes this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work or the service of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Jesus discussed this in a very startling way, so contrary to our individualistic, autonomous thinking of today. This is Luke 17, beginning with verse 7. "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field?" So he's out there working all day, plowing the field, working hard, working up a sweat. He's tired. And he comes in. "Which of you, as a master, would say, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'?" Jesus says, "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, Jesus says. "So likewise you, when you have done all the things which you are commanded to do, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have just done what was our duty to do.'" A part of James' argument, a part of his theme, is that true faith works and serves the master. True slaves of Christ serve him faithfully and tirelessly. We're so good at virtue signaling. We talk Christianity. But never want to be inconvenienced by it. James' concern is that we don't just talk, but that we do. That we serve our master. Being a slave also implies a lack of worry. Food, clothing, shelter, all of these mundane, worldly things are all taken care of by the master. His slaves do not need to be concerned about such things. They are provided, maybe inadequately for many, but provided. Jesus addressed this very thing in Matthew chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there with me, this is a startling passage in this relationship as well. This is a part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Christian ethics. if you will. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 24. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Of course, the answer is yes. He's our master and he takes care of all of these things. All we are called to do is to serve him and obey him. Being a slave with James of the omnipotent creator and sustainer of the universe, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's also, by the way, Scripture teaches, our good shepherd, is he not? It's not burdensome. It's liberating. It's freeing. All of these things the world worries about and is concerned about and lives for, we don't need to worry about. They're in our Father's care. Jesus put it simply and warmly in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you." So the yoke is that which ties two oxen together to pull, to work. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Christian, God calls you to have a servant's heart, a spirit of total yieldedness to your Savior, to your King, to your Master. And if you have that kind of heart toward the Lord, complete submission to the sovereign God, your master, and you trust him, then you, as James puts it in verse 2, can count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James is writing to the 12 scattered tribes, as he puts it, who are brethren. So they're Christian Jews. They'd fled Jerusalem. They'd done so because of persecution. This is what we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." That word scattered is diaspora, dispersion. It's a word used of sowing seed in the field. It's thrown out and dispersed. The persecution of Acts 8 scattered the early believers and literally spread them throughout the empire eventually, like sown seed. Acts records some of the consequences, and that was poverty. There was loss of jobs. They were driven from their homes. Some were beaten and jailed. Some were put to death. And you throw in with that all of the usual difficulties of life, issues that we are more familiar with, health issues, and living costs, and shelter and clothing. What should a believer's attitude be facing such trials, such difficulties? James says that it should be one of joy. I would like to note this word, trials. It's a word that means to prove, to test. It's not in the sense that God is wondering about your faith, but in the sense of demonstrating and proving your faith, or improving it. I don't know if you like old westerns or not, but I confess that I do. Black and white ones especially. Well, if you've ever watched old westerns, one of the things that might happen is you see an old sourdough who gets given a coin, and he takes that gold coin and he clomps down on it. He is testing that gold coin to see if it's genuine, because gold is soft. James is pointing out that the trials, the difficulties, the problems of life are of God to test, to prove your maturity in your faith. So the trials and persecutions and afflictions that you are going through have a purpose. They're meaningful. There's a reason for them. They're not accidents. Abraham experienced this. In Genesis chapter 22, we're told that God tested Abraham. How did he test him? Well, God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac," that is the son of the promise, the son of the covenant, "the one whom you love, and go to a land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." That is a test, is it not? God was not trying to get Abraham to sin. He was proving, testing his faith. And Abraham passed. In fact, Hebrews tells us that he had such faith that he was convinced that he could kill his son Isaac, the son of the promise, the son of his old age, and God would raise him up from the dead. That was how much faith Abraham had. Now, God is doing the same things in your life. Trials come. Every believer has trials of one kind or another. Yours are not unique. And God brings those into your life not to discourage you. Not because God is mad at you or not concerned about you and ignoring you. But rather to demonstrate your faith, to nurture it, to strengthen it, to build you in your faith. So that you come as a believer to trust Him more and to cast all your care upon Him, confident that He cares for you. Another reason for trials, the difficulties and the burdens of life, is to help you mature in your faith. Trials show your weaknesses. They show your need to look to God for help. You do not learn to trust the Lord by having all your needs and wants met like an infant. If life were just bright and beautiful all the time, you would not learn faith. You learn by not having enough money to meet your bills. Even when you're careful and frugal, things come along. And then you see God provide. Sometimes miraculously, sometimes just providentially through normal things of life. You might seem sometimes in your thinking that life is random, it's purposeless, and the struggles of life are without meaning. But it is God working in your life for good. It's God working in your life to strengthen your faith, to help you grow in obedience, in Christ-likeness, that you might have in terms that Paul put it, Philippians chapter 2, the mind of Christ, and bear His image in your life. There's something else I would like to point out. As persecution came upon the church, as we read in Acts chapter 8, Christians were driven by that persecution from their homes. They fled Jerusalem, many with not much in the way of belongings. Surely it was a trial and an affliction. But something else that we don't read in the scripture, but history tells us, is that God was working good through it. First, as they went, as they were scattered, they proclaimed the gospel. So Acts chapter 8 verse 4 says, therefore those who were scattered, dispersed, went everywhere preaching the word. So through this persecution, the kingdom of God was advanced. But there was something else that they could not have known. Through persecution, God removed them from Jerusalem. Less than 25 years after James is written, the Roman general Titus came to Jerusalem, besieged it, destroyed it, leveled it, leveled the temple, and killed, history tells us, over 2 million people. But the Christians, because of persecution, were not there. They were scattered throughout the empire. So James says, when you fall into the trials of life, persecution, and illness, and poverty, homelessness, whatever it might be, he says, count it all joy. God is working in your life. Because knowing that God is working in your life, you can be joyful. You can rejoice that God is alive and in control and working in your life. He's not saying be happy that there's tragedy. He's saying that in the trials and afflictions of life, there is purpose, there's meaning. God is working. He's proving your faith. He's building His kingdom. He's doing things sometimes you have no idea about. But God is not abandoning you because life is difficult. They're not meaningless. The reality is, in the Christian's life, there is no such thing as an accident. There is no such thing as luck. There's providence, because God is always working. God has a plan for your life and for the world. So you can face all of these difficulties of life with joy, with an inner peace and rejoicing. In fact, sometimes, as you understand this, you can even have the attitude, I can hardly wait to see what God's going to do through this. Because you know He's going to do something. You could be like Paul and Silas, who were beaten and then thrown down into the bottom of the jail and chained to the wall in the darkness. And we're told, after all that, at midnight they're singing hymns of praise to God. James is saying that you should count all your problems, trials and heartaches, as joy, because God loves you. And God is working in your life for good in one way or another. In fact, the scripture tells us that pretty clearly. All things work together for good to them that love God. That God works in your life all things after the counsel of His own will. And the Bible is full of reminders of this. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains. And Paul literally, on several occasions, was chained in jail because he preached the gospel. and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. See, believers look not to this world, but to eternity, to glory, to heaven. 2 Corinthians 6:10, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans 8:18, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "A Christian is a bird that can sing in the winter as well as the spring." Well, something else that trials do is produce patience. Verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That word patience is an interesting Greek word. It's composed of actually two Greek words. One word means remain, and the other word means under. So, and they're put together into one word. So the idea is to be patient is to remain under the pressures and the trials and the afflictions of life. Patience has a sense of enduring. To be patient is to let the pressures of life and the trials and the afflictions perfect you, developing spiritual maturity and completeness and faith and trust in your God. Have you ever watched a blacksmith make a horseshoe? He takes a piece of metal, and I know that sometimes now they have blanks and they're already kind of preformed, but I've seen them do it from scratch with a rod of steel, and then they place it in the fire until it glows red hot. And then he holds it on an anvil and he starts to hammer it. Again and again, hammering away, forming it, shaping it, until it's the exact shape and size that he wants. And then he douses it in water to harden it and to cool it. And the result of that is what? Well, a horseshoe that can take all the abuse and the pressure exerted by a large horse pounding against the ground. Your loving Heavenly Father wants to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. So He puts pressure on you of various kinds. He places you in the fires of affliction. He pounds you with the hammers of difficulties. Shapes you through that into the image of Christ. And then He shocks you with the waters of adversity, so as to harden you in perfect Christ-likeness. The natural response to the trials of life are bitterness, rebellion, anger, escape. But God wants you to remain under His pressure until He is done. And as you remain patient under the trials, God gives you more patience and perhaps more trials, with the result that you become more and more usable, mature, complete in Jesus Christ. The trials of your life, the afflictions of your life, build patience. And Christian, God's work in you can't be rushed. We're always in a hurry. A broken leg to properly mend takes time. So what is the result? The result, James says, is perfection. That you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now this is not sinless perfection. Rather, it's a growing wholeness. It's a growing maturity in Christ, growing strengthening of your faith. the trials and the tribulations and the afflictions and the persecutions of life that God is using in your life, He is doing so to make you complete in Christ. Whole, sound is the sense of that word. As Christians, we can be so impatient. We want God to perfect us today. But God is taking a lifetime to do it. The work of sanctification, of developing the mind of Christ, the image of Christ, of perfecting our faith and our obedience, is a lifelong process. And we need to be patient in that process. In respect to this, think of Moses. Moses was in training for 80 years. He spent 40 years in the school system of Egypt being trained to be a prince, a ruler. And then things got out of hand here and he fled and he went into the desert and God trained him for another 40 years in the wilderness alone. A lot of the time, tending sheep. 80 years before Moses was ready to serve God's people as the leader of Israel. Abraham waited 25 years before God gave him the promised son of the covenant. Joseph was in servitude and in prison. Talk about affliction and persecution. He was in prison for doing right, for being godly. He was in servitude in prison for 13 years before he was ready for the authority that God wanted to give him. In this school of affliction in the trials of life that we are to remain under and to be joyful in, James says we should not depend upon ourselves, but upon the Lord. So he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And God gives liberally. He gives without reproach. How can you deal with the challenges of life? You look at your own heart and you know the sinfulness of your heart. You know your weakness, your willfulness. Well, James says, ask of God. Simply ask. Ask God for wisdom. That word wisdom is Sophia, like Sophia Villegas. James asks a question, but he assumes a positive response in the way that he writes it. We all lack wisdom to varying degrees because we are not perfect. Wisdom is simply the proper application of knowledge. So Proverbs, for example, is a gift from God to us, giving to us divine wisdom for life. This is a little bit of a side. It's free. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. A good practice for you to do for a few months maybe in your own devotions is to read whatever chapter it is today. Then you always know where you're at. And so like on the 12th, you read Proverbs chapter 12. So it's not a continuous story. It is Proverbs. It's divine wisdom of how we should live. It is a book of ethics for the believer and the follower of Christ. If you lack wisdom and understanding, you need to ask God. In fact, Proverbs 2:6 says this, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. So ask, and He will give. Afflictions, persecutions, show us our weakness, show us our need. And prayer is an admission of that. It is a confession that we cannot do this ourselves, that we need God. And asking Him, looking to God to supply that which we lack, is the wise thing to do, is the thing of faith to do. This is one of the accomplishments of affliction and trials. of want and turmoil. They show us our inability. They show us our weakness, our need. And they drive us toward God. They motivate us to seek the one who can help, who has the strength and the wisdom and the power to deal with this need. Christian, you sin if you think that God is withholding from you, that He is really stingy. You know, He can bless me, but He's chosen not to. Well, all the time, He says, just ask, and I will bless you. Just trust me, and I'll provide for you. As you face the trials of life, the common difficulties and afflictions, you need to see the hand of God in it. And rejoice that God is working in your life. He's working to develop you in your faith, in your patience, in your obedience. He's working in you to develop the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. He's working in you to trust Him fully, completely, totally. Paul had a right perspective about suffering. He mentions in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Ouch. Christian, do you look at your afflictions and trials as punishment? Or do you look at them as God working in you to perfect you in faith, perfect you in obedience, working to mold you into the shape, the image, and the thinking of Jesus Christ, working to perfect you and to harden you for service, to make you profitable, to make you a profitable slave of the Master? And with that understanding, you can count it all joy. But James says if you struggle with that, pray for God's wisdom and God's grace, that you might not be double-minded in your faith, that you might not be like the waves of the sea and tossed about by the wind, but that you might fully trust your Savior, your Shepherd, your Lord, your King, Jesus Christ. Christ, your Savior, who the Scripture says loved you and gave Himself for you. What a Master we have. Shall we pray?